Hi, Jimmy Hamilton here. Back again to our next portion of 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, the very last portion of this chapter, verses 21 through 25. Just to put it in context as to why it's here. The reason, the purpose for it being here. We'll read from verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, if you would like to follow. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the King as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. The example of Christ, Peter writing to his pilgrim friends, he finishes this chapter with. And of course this has reference to what he's been admonishing us to do, submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And of course, as servants, if that's our, position in the world society, that we're to be subject to our masters with all fear. All, of course, to be done for the Lord's sake, because we are pilgrims, because we do belong to him, because we have been purchased by his precious blood. We belong to him, and therefore we are his to do with as he wills, as he pleases. And so Peter gives us, having laid out this admonition before us, and of course, this is going to bring pain to us, isn't it? If we're subject to the world's institutions that God has appointed over us, governments, presidents, prime ministers, and all the echelons of government down to the policeman on the street. And then, of course, our employer, we are subject to our employer, or if we happen to be slaves, subject to our masters, do their bidding. And then, of course, if we live in subjection to our employers, then we have our fellow employees to deal with, who will, perhaps they are not Christians, perhaps they are not pilgrims and strangers in this world as we are. But, as they see us conducting ourselves in this Christian fashion, the way that God has appointed for us, that's going to cause us suffering too. It's all going to bring suffering on us, you know. Our fellow employees will see us as being just man pleasers, you know, and so on. So this subjection business, you know, we're in the world, we're not of it. We have to contend with the world and with its institutions, and this, amongst many other things, will bring suffering upon us. And so Peter, he gives us an example of one who submitted himself to the authorities that he bids us to be subject to, the one who went before us, and the one who has given to us a perfect example, the example of Christ. That's our title, and that's our subject. This is what, of course, that we're called to. We're called to suffer. I mean, that puts it in one word, you know. That's the end of it all. You might say, you know, submitting to authorities, government authorities, that's not pleasing to you. You've got your own ideas, your own thoughts, you know. You want to rebel against it, you know, and you don't want to be a man pleaser, doing everything your employer tells you, so you want to kick against it, you know. That's natural to us, you know. And of course, Christ, you see, he has given us this example of how he suffered, but of course also why he suffered, yeah, and why it is that we're called to suffer. I mean, nobody wants to suffer, you know, and this question begs itself in every generation, doesn't it? The question comes up. Sermons are preached on it, books are written on it, you know. Why does God allow suffering? This is our calling. This is what he has called us to. This is what it means. This is a call to be a Christian. This is a call to be a pilgrim, to be a stranger in this world. It's a call to suffer. If you don't want to suffer, you don't want to be a Christian. I mean, how about that for an evangelical invitation? Anybody in the congregation here today, this evening, like to suffer for the rest of their lives? Not inviting. Very, very unpopular, so you don't hear very much about it, along with other doctrines too. And of course, contrary to the prosperity gospel, you know, that tells people, no wonder it's popular. No wonder people flock to it, you know. God wants you comfortable. God wants you prosperous. God wants you to have good things. God does not want pleasant, uncomfortable things for you. I mean, where do they get that from? What do they do with passages such as this? Do they not go near them? Do they twist them to their own destruction? And to this destruction of their hearers too? I don't know. But this is totally contrary, absolutely contrary to the prosperity gospel. That's a damnable heresy. In Peter's next epistle, we'll come to that. Damnable heresies, I mean, of which there are plenty in the world today. And what do you do with this, you know, when it comes to the gospel of healing? You know, the Pentecostalism, you know, that tells you God doesn't want you to be sick. You know, God has no sickness for his people. He would have them to be not just prosperous, but he would have them to be well, you know, to be well, body and soul, to be healed. Sickness is not of God. You can be healed. Well, this seems to me to be contrary to what the Bible, not just Peter here in these verses, but of course elsewhere, the Gospels, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who assures us of pain, of self-denial, of a cross to bear, cross-bearing Christianity. We don't hear much of that in these days, do we? in our Reformed churches or any other churches. A cross to bear. Take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. Crosses are very painful things, don't you know? It caused Christ to suffer, and they'll cause us to suffer. It's given to us, Philippians, not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake. Suffering is part of the pilgrimage. It's part of the package, if you like. Suffering is part of the pilgrim's life. It's not attractive. He suffered, and we will suffer too. But Peter gives us an example here of Christ's sufferings, how he suffered, why he suffered, and why, of course, we too will, must suffer. Much. The apostle says to be endured in order to enter the kingdom of God. But this is our calling. This is the Christian's calling, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. This is the Christian's calling. This is our calling to suffer. Yeah. He has brought us out of darkness, out of the darkness and the misery of sin. He has brought us into his marvelous light, verse 9. Called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light and called us to suffer. He has called us from hell. He's brought us out of hell. He's brought us out of death and hell. He has called us out of that. He has called us out of sin, our sin natures and our sin practice. He's brought us out of this present evil world. Remember what we said about that? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, I think it is, where the Apostle Paul speaks about us having been delivered from this present evil world. That great swamp filled with the garbage of human sin and filth, and like the great big Mississippi River, begins with a small trickle, Adam's sin, and then it rolls and it widens and widens. And then it falls into the Gulf of Mexico. Yeah, plunges into the ocean. But all the way, it's growing. It's organic sin. It's growing and growing and growing and grows right to the very end until the cup is full. Then the judgment comes and the wicked ungodly who are still in that swamp, they go over the edge, not into the Gulf of Mexico, but into the damnation of hell. He has delivered us from that swamp. He has fetched us, called us out of that swamp of the human garbage of sin. He has delivered us from this present evil world. And of course, having called us into his kingdom, having called us into him, to himself. Now we condemn the things that take place in the swamp. We condemn the speech of this world. We condemn the practice of this world. We are to reprove the works of darkness. No longer can we remain silent. No longer can we go with it. No longer can we laugh at their filthy jokes. No longer can we approve of their conduct. No longer can we agree when we are asked, what do you think of sodomy? What do you think of fornicating? What do you think of abortion? What do you think of these gross and vile things that are going on in society today? Pilgrim, Christian man, woman, what do you think of these things? No longer can we remain silent. No longer can we put a spin on it. No longer can we just smile. We condemn, we reprove these works of darkness. Yeah? We condemn their conduct, and we condemn the speech of this world, their coarse speaking, their dirty, unclean speaking language, their blasphemy against God. We cannot remain silent. We are to condemn such. And the result of that is that we will suffer. Or you will not suffer if you remain silent, if you're a dumb dog, if you've nothing to say about abortion, if you've nothing to say about their uncleanness, their sexual practices. Oh, yeah, no, no, no. You won't suffer then. That's the way not to suffer, is to remain silent. But what kind of a Christian is that, who's a dumb dog, who never speaks out against, who never condemns the conduct and the speech of the world? If you live as a Christian, if you live as a pilgrim, if you live in obedience to God's word, you will suffer. You will suffer for it. But this calling, you see, of ours, the Christian's calling to suffer, this calling is a privilege. And it's a blessing. If you turn back to Matthew's gospel for a moment, to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It's a privilege, it's a blessing to be a Christian. It's a privilege, it's a blessing to suffer for the sake, for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered and we suffer. This is our calling. Not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his name's sake. But of course, we don't suffer the way that Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered vicariously. Jesus suffered a vicarious, he suffered an atoning death on our part. He suffered for our sins on that cross. We come to more of this in a moment. But he suffered on our behalf. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter says here. He bore the penalty. He bore the punishment that was due to us. He took our sins on himself on the cross, and he took our punishment. He took the wrath. He drank every last drop, every last dreg of the wrath of God that was due to every one of his elect. He suffered that way. We don't suffer that way. But his sufferings, the way he suffered, and the way he conducted himself in the midst of his sufferings, that's a picture. That's what Peter's giving us here, a picture of the sufferings of Christ, a blueprint, if you like, a blueprint for our sufferings and how, of course, we too also are to conduct ourselves in the midst of our sufferings in this world. We don't suffer on a cross. We have a cross to bear. We're to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Jesus. But that doesn't mean to say we don't suffer. We don't go to the cross the way that Jesus did. We cannot do that. We cannot atone for anybody's sins, our own sins or anybody else's. Only Jesus, only the Son of God, Son of Man could do that. And he did that. But his conduct in those sufferings are the blueprint or the picture of the example for our sufferings. The Christian's calling is to suffer. You want to be a Christian? Deny yourself. Take up the cross. Follow Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. Oh, you'll be saved. Saved from your sins. Saved from eternal wrath. Saved from a lost eternity, the damnation of hell, saved from much worse, much, much worse than all the suffering this world can bring upon you. Don't let this deter you. But be assured, rest assured, I am not promising you, I am not saying to you in any way, shape, or form that you will have no suffering, that you will not suffer any sickness, that there will be no more pain, that everything will be rosy in the garden. It won't. It won't. We are called to believe on his name and also to suffer for his sake. The Christian's calling to suffer. That's what Peter says here. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. You get saved, you repent, you believe the gospel, because how? Because you've been made alive, because you've been regenerated, you've been born again, and then you follow his steps. You walk after him, and you walk as he walked. The Christ's suffering, his suffering, verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And then verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He was absolutely holy. In him is no sin. In him there was no sin at all. The sinless Son of God. He was holy in life, and he was holy in lip. His life, his conduct was perfect, and his speech were, he never sinned in any one of those two areas. Oh, he was accused of blasphemy, but it was a false accusation. You too, as a Christian, will suffer the same false accusations. Maybe perhaps not of blasphemy, but you will suffer being wrongfully accused, just as Jesus was. How he suffered, another way in which he suffered. He was accused of being in league with the devil, but of course he was not. He warned people of their sin. He warned them of their imminent danger. He warned them of the judgment of God. He gives us in the Gospels, he gives us the most graphic and serious picture, if you like, graphic display of what hell is like, the consequence, the outworking of our sin, if we are not saved from it, if he doesn't deliver us from it. So he warned people, but he was only speaking the truth. He was only speaking the truth to them, that they might be, as I am doing to you here now, speaking the truth to you, warning you of the judgment of God, warning you of the consequences of your sin. He does so in order that those who are his will turn to him, repent and believe the gospel. But even for the others who reject him and continue to reject him, well, they do so to their peril. But you see, having been warned about their sin, having been warned about the judgment, and that's why we do so. That's why when I'm preaching out in the streets here in the United Kingdom or other parts of the world, I lift up my voice and I cry out to people, tell them of their transgressions, tell them of the judgment to come, the wrath to come. I must do my bounden duty as a minister of the gospel. But I do so in order that even those who reject and continue to reject, in that day, they will be without excuse. I mean, they have no excuse anyway. Creation leaves them without any excuse, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. But having heard the good news, having heard the testimony of God, in that day, God's justice will be vindicated. Well, you heard the good news. You heard the message of salvation. You heard the means by which you could be delivered from the swamp of sin, your own sin and the judgment, but you would not repent and believe the gospel. So he warned them, you see. He spoke the truth. He could have threatened. He could have threatened, but he didn't. Never once did he threaten. As Peter says here, neither was guile found in his mouth, no deceit. Yeah, no. Our Jesus is no spin doctor. Yeah, he doesn't put a gloss on it. You know, he doesn't change words. You know that the way that we do in society today, in modern society today. You know, to take the sting out of something, like, you know, we don't call a man or a woman a drunkard anymore. No, alcoholics. It's nicer, isn't it? It's you know, a drunkard. You know. It's got a bite to it, as straight as blood. That's what the man, that's what the woman is. It's sin. You know, and Jesus, you know, he is, yes, he's blunt. He's blunt. He speaks the truth, but there's no guile, you see. There's no deceit. There's no gloss. There's no polish put on it. There's no spin on his words. No guile. None whatsoever. You know, like our politicians. And even when he was threatened, you know, and ill-treated, even there he's an example. Verse 23b, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He never threatened. I mean, he could have threatened, and he could have made the threat good. He could have called a legion of angels from heaven to come and destroy the perpetrators of his ill-treatment. But he never threatened, never lifted up his voice in threat when they tried to push him over the edge of a cliff, you know, when they took him in front of the Caiaphas, the high priest, and he was abused by these vicious religious men. Pilate's judgment hall, he bore it all, and he never once threatened anybody. Never. No guile, no threatening. Peter tells us, he trusted himself to him that judgeth righteously. We've got this in the book of Psalms. If you turn back to Psalm 31, well, this is spoken of, Psalm 31 and verse 11. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side, while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life, but I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. This is our Lord Jesus. He committed himself to God in the midst of his sufferings. Even in the midst of his sufferings, even in the midst of silence, when there's no answer from heaven, there's no voice from heaven, even in the midst of darkness. We can hear his voice again if you turn back to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 15, and to verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. That's Jesus. That's what the Son of God did. And there was no darkness like the darkness of Calvary, hung upon that cross, Golgotha, suffering, bearing our sins and our wrath upon himself. Abandoned, forsaken by his Father. No answer from heaven. Silence. Darkness. And he trusted. He trusted. He simply trusted himself to God. He walked into that tomb voluntarily. He took that death upon himself. He tells us, He has power to lay down his life and take it again. That's exactly what he did. He voluntarily walked into that tomb, trusting that his Father would bring him out the other side. Which, of course, with hindsight, we know that he did. He suffered all his life, not just on the cross. On the cross, certainly, ultimately. But he suffered all his life for our sakes. From the moment of his birth to the moment of his death, he suffered all the way. In every aspect of his life. Not just the cross, but the cross, oh, the cross, yes. He was hung on a tree. If you go back to Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, and so on. He was hanged on a tree. He bore the curse of God to redeem us from the curse. The entirety of humanity lies under the curse of God. That's why the plethora of judgments in all generations increasing to the end. Tsunamis, earthquakes, COVID-19s, all of it. Because the whole creation groans, the Apostle Paul says, Romans 8, awaiting the redemption, the renewal of all things. It's all under a curse. The whole of creation, the whole of creation is out of sync because of man's sin. When Adam sinned, the whole universe twisted, and mankind with him. He, the perpetrator of the sin, cursed, under the curse of God. But he was hanged on that tree, accursed of God, cut off from God, not for sins he had done, our sin, to redeem us from the curse. That when a man or woman puts their trust, their faith, their confidence, when they are confident, confidee with faith in the Son of God and his sufferings, that curse is lifted from off them. Because he bore it on the tree. He bore that dreadful curse. Our sin was imputed to him. He had no sin. His sin was imputed. It was reckoned to his account. It was put to his account. He took it on account of all the elect of God. He took my sin. Question, did he take your sin? And the purpose, verse 24b, we are told, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Being dead, that is the negative, and living is the positive. Being dead to sin, yeah, no longer alive to sin, dead to sin, and now alive to righteousness. Romans chapter 6. Deals with this, the first 11 verses, if you want to check it out. In Galatians chapter 6, and at verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So, so now we're dead to sin. Now we're dead to sin then. Now we live, positively live unto righteousness. That means that sin is still with us. We know that. We understand that. And we'll be to the end. We're not perfectly sinless. And we don't teach that. Yeah. It means that we are no longer related to sin. Sin was a relation, a very close and indwelling relation. But no longer are we related to sin. No longer is it the controlling factor, the dominant factor in our life. It once was, but it is no longer. We are dead to it. We're cut off from it, divorced from it, if you like. We are no longer related to sin. We no longer relate to sin. We hate it. We hate that which once indwelt us. It controlled us. It dominated us. No longer do we allow it to control us. No longer do we allow it to dominate us. Not anymore. And we're like the prisoner who's been in jail for a long time, and of a sudden he's released, you know. But you know, for a long, long time, you know, he bears the marks. He bears the marks of that prison life, all those years in prison. It doesn't go away. He's a free man. He's been set free. Yeah. But that past, you know, that prison life and what he endured in that prison, that doesn't go away. That's not magicked away overnight. And it remains with him for years and years, probably, possibly, all the days of his life. And so it is when we are brought out of sin. No longer controls us, no longer dominates us, no longer related to us. We've been brought out of it. But the effects of it remain with us for a long time. For a long time. Sin is gone. Sin is gone in principle. In principle, in reality, when we breathe our last and go out of this world to eternal glory, it will be gone forever. Forever. But now we live. Now we are devoted. Now we are devoted to righteousness. And we want righteousness now to control. We want righteousness to dominate our lives. Because we have been redeemed from the curse. Because we have been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We've been healed of the disease of sin. But not just more than that. Because sin isn't just a disease, you know. We have to remember this, that's only part of it. It's likened to a disease. I get that, I understand that, and it is sickness, but that's not at all. Because we were dead. We weren't just sick. You know, when you say that sin is just sickness, you know, when you say it, it's just that, you know, that's the Arminian concept of sin. You know, that, well, we weren't really dead, we weren't really all that bad, you know. There was something still left in us that could respond to God, you know what I mean? Another damnable heresy, Arminianism, get rid of it. No, we were dead. We were dead, we were gone. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were as dead can be. We weren't just a little bit dead, a big bit dead. We were totally dead. Dead as dead as dead. He made us alive. He regenerated us. He raised them from the dead. He resurrected us. Made us alive. and saw his cross, Christ's cross, his suffering in his totality accomplished this, our resurrection, our redemption, our renewal, our righteousness, by his suffering. The one word, describe, describe Christ, suffered, suffered. And he, his suffering is a blueprint. His suffering is a picture of our suffering, how we are to conduct ourselves in our suffering. Thirdly, and finally, the Christian's return, verse 25. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Sheep, Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Sheep, that's just another term, if you like, for the elect of God. My sheep hear my voice. Those who are not my sheep, he says in the previous verse, they don't hear my voice. But my sheep, they hear my voice, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, never perish, he says. His sheep. And of course, well, sheep, you know, they want to be stupid, you know. They want to wander. One commentator who obviously had something to do with farming in some part of his life talks about a sheep. He was in the midst of a blizzard, and 10 yards, he says, away from a shed and a howling blizzard. He says, and this stupid sheep hasn't got the sense to get itself into the shelter. He has to push it in with all his strength. That's sheep, isn't it? And that's what we were like. That's what we were like. And because of our wandering, because of our straying, we were in great danger. Prey to Satan, and of course, and in danger of being utterly destroyed. But verse 25b, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Christ is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, verse 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Why? Because he's taken the sting out of death. It's just a shadow, only a shadow. There's nothing there. There's no fear in it for the pilgrim, because the Lord is his shepherd, who laid down his life for his sheep, for the elect of God, not for everybody, not general grace, particular grace, for his sheep. And he is our overseer. Peter talks about this over a page as you turn to chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders. Overseers, same word if you like, which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also the partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. That Jesus is our ultimate overseer, and he rules over us. He rules in us by his grace and by his Spirit, who is given to us at his ascension, sent down from heaven to us. And so he corrects us when we sin as our overseer. He cares for our souls ultimately, but for our bodies too, because we are his possession, body and soul. And he provides for our bodily needs and provides for our soul needs. And of course, well, There are many, many dangers, are there not, for pilgrims in this world because of the sufferings that come upon us and for other reasons too. Our own backslidings, coldness of heart, indifference, straying, wandering yet again, and have to be pulled back again into the sheepfold because sometimes we are still like silly sheep. And only in the sheepfold are we safe. That's our only place of safety in this world, and why we must remain with the rest of the sheep in the sheepfold. Members of a true church, not a false church, not an Arminian church, not a cult, not a sect, a true church, Reformed, Bible-believing and preaching church. In the sheepfold, safe under the oversight of his overseers, in submission to them also, who have the oversight of our souls. Under the watchful eye of our chief shepherd and the bishop of our souls, powerfully ruled over and in by his holy and divine word. And that takes us back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, that you may grow up into mature, sensible, intelligently taught pilgrims and strangers, sheep. The preaching of God's word is what Peter has in mind there, with the sincere milk of the word, constantly, week by week, under the preaching of God's word, that we might grow. That's how Christ, our suffering servant, our suffering savior, that's how he rules over us. That's how he rules in us, by his holy and divine word. But if you take yourself out of the sheepfold and start to wander, you no longer attend the means of grace by which he would rule over you and in you, then you put yourself in great danger. So how is your desire for the sincere milk of the word? How is your desire for the preaching of the word of God? The preaching of the gospel, and whether you be a veteran pilgrim or whether you just be a novice, makes no difference. Your desire should be exactly the same, hungering and thirsting after the bread of life, the word of God, the sincere milk of the word of God, that you may grow thereby. So the Christian's calling, the Christ's sufferings, and of course the Christian's return to the shepherd and bishop of their souls, to the place of safety, salvation, through obedience to the gospel, to the call of the gospel, which is repent ye and believe the gospel. For the kingdom of God is at hand, for the sheepfold is at hand, and to enter into the sheepfold, you enter in by way of repentance and faith towards the shepherd, the good shepherd, the Son of God. You hear his voice, not just the voice of a preacher. You hear his voice calling, calling, calling. Follow me, he says. And you follow him. And this is your example. And why you submit to the state, why you submit to your employer, your master, why you submit to the agencies of the state, why you don't live in sedition and rebellion and insurrection like many of these people we see in the streets of our countries today, here in the UK and the USA. Such conduct is not the conduct of a Christian. Submission to authority. And your example, Jesus Christ, who suffered, and threatened not, no threats, no guile, no insurrection, no sedition, no war against the state, submitted himself, as you, as a Christian, must submit yourself. But if you think you can do this without being a Christian, you're sadly mistaken. This takes grace, the sovereign, free grace of God, the grace that saves. You must be born again. You must be brought to repentance. You must be brought to faith. Trusting in Jesus Christ, called to be a pilgrim and a stranger in this world, and by his grace, live unto righteousness and in submission to all authority. I bid you today, or rather he does, Christ, the suffering Son of God, calls you. Many are called, but few are chosen. He calls you. Repent ye and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen.